All right, well, we're going to go to Romans chapter 12 in the United States. Although today is November 11th, which was the day that Veterans Day was really to be established. I know it is a federal holiday tomorrow, which is November 12th, 2012. And so what I thought we would talk about a little bit about today is, what does the Bible say about war and about veterans? And I know it's a very controversial subject. I know there are many people that have many different opinions. Unfortunately, for us, or fortunately, if you look at it in the right perspective, God has his opinion. And so that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 12 and looking at verse 9 to just kind of establish an attitude of what society should be like. I know early in America's history, there were times that great revival had broke out throughout the nation, and I can remember reading about where Benjamin Franklin talked about walking through the streets of the city, and in areas that were rough areas of town where there was carousing, a lot of drinking and rioting and fights and stuff like that, he talked about how he'd walk down the street on a Saturday night, which was typically a pretty wild night, and what he heard was people singing hymns. You see how God's word has an effect on people, and it can have an effect on people. And so as we establish what is God's desire for a culture, and what is the proper response for a military and veterans, and of course being members of the military, one of the things that my wife mentioned not long ago, which I thought is something we just don't emphasize enough, is that Memorial Day was for those who have died in service, and Veterans Day is really for those who served. Okay, and so we're celebrating the living, and I think it's appropriate, especially in this day and age, as our nation has struggled with numerous wars over the last two decades. There are a lot of military members who are struggling, dealing with PTSD, and I can tell you that many times when you talk with them, I know in the counsel that I've been able to give to veterans, what they come away with from war is why. Why was I involved with that? I know just recently I saw a documentary on a group of women, and they called them the Lioness team. And they were ladies who went on combat missions in Iraq, and when they would go into a home and there were a bunch of women, these women, they would separate the men from the women, and the women would actually go in and console the women that were there. They would take off their helmets so that they would see that they were women and that they weren't there to attack them or rape them or anything like that. They were there to basically make sure that there weren't any bad guys there. And I'm not saying that everything that they did was perfect, but there was the documentary that I just recently saw, there were several times that these women got caught up in the midst of intense battle. And I know our Congress forbids that women be in combat, but even in the time of when you look at some of the battles that took place there, where women were on these teams that would go from house to house, and then insurgents started coming in, and the next thing you know, it was time for their units to rotate out, but they left the women behind, and in come the Marines, which do things a whole lot differently than the Army does. The Army is more, I don't want to say organized in a way to place anything bad on the Marines, but you knew where everyone is in an Army mission. Whereas the Marine mission, what these women said it was really hard to understand was that they knew everyone on their mission when it was an Army mission and where they were at, knew where they could fire and where they couldn't fire. But when the Marines came in, they said everywhere you looked, there were Marines. And we couldn't figure out, you know, what was the safe direction to fire when we saw bad guys. And so many times they got caught in intense firefights, massive amounts of casualties. And, in fact, one lady made mention of how they were literally out with Marine patrols. And the mission had changed, but these ladies were never really actually prepared to take on a combat role. They were prepared to have more of a defensive mode, but not necessarily an offensive mode training. In fact, one lady mentioned to a tow missile operator who was on the missile was on top of an armored vehicle. She said to him after so many casualties, she said, "Will you teach me how to shoot this thing? Because the way I see it, at the rate we're going, if all you guys are killed, I need to know how to shoot the biggest weapon. And they were never trained in that. So it was really coming to grips and to see how these women went through the struggles afterwards, questioning, you know, did they do any good? And one lady kept a journal and talked about she was hoping and praying that the leadership was looking at this battle and this war from the right perspective. And so all she knew is that she had to trust her leadership. She had to trust that they were making the right decisions and she was going to do her role out of a clear conscience, knowing that what she was doing was right. And so over and over again with these women that were testifying about it, that was what each one of them came back to. And I know the one lady, I guess she was a pretty strong-looking woman, but at one point she was carrying, she went from being a lioness who interviews women and searches the women because it was culturally correct. Next thing she knows, she's carrying a squad automatic weapon. And she's thinking, how did I go from this role to what I'm in now? And she looked at it from the perspective of, I'm just like one of the other Marines, except I don't have the training. And so they struggled with that, but additionally, when it came down to it, they struggled just as the men did, wondering whether or not the mission was just. And that's what we see here as we start in verse 9 of Romans 12. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. And that means abhor is kind of like in the same mindset of the word horror. In other words, be totally afraid, and not afraid in the sense of running away from, but just to the point where it's a horror to you to want to see what's evil, to do what's evil. And it says, and to cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, serve fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of a low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what we see here is an attitude of servants, of ministry to people, not only in our own culture, but towards other cultures. Because, you know what, there are going to be people who do things that are evil against us. And that doesn't automatically give us the right to return that evil. In fact, Jesus spoke of that when you take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38, and actually it's 38 through 48. And I don't want to, you know, dwell real deep in this part of it, but just to point out what Jesus said here, because many times when people talk about war, they talk about turning the other cheek. And so we need to look and see, how do you reconcile turning the other cheek with the verses that we're going to read that talk about war and about people bearing the sword? And so how do you reconcile those two together? And so, again, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, which says, you have heard that it have been said, this is the Lord speaking, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, okay? But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if any man shall sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so if you notice here, he's talking about not returning an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. He talks about if somebody sues you, don't sue them back. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it makes a mention of that. And I'm just going to make a quick read of it. We don't have to go there right now. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And this was the church of believers that were out of control. They were acting like non-believers, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3. And he said in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints, the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it not so there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brethren go to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so what he's talking about there is that the people that have things done against them, he's saying them, especially Christians, we shouldn't be suing people. What he's saying is the least esteemed person in the church is a better judge of right and wrong than a heathen judge that doesn't know God's word. And we see that in our own example of our own tithes. We see judges today that a law is passed and it's as clear as can be, and maybe the people have voted on it, and just because they have an opinion that they don't like it, a judge is going to strike it down. Well, that's not a judge's position. A judge's position is to take the law as it is written and see, does this apply right or wrong? And they make that decision. Now we've turned judges, being a judge, on its head, where a judge decides whether or not the law is right or wrong. And I understand we have a constitutional testing that needs to take place. I'll give you an example. There are some states where the people have decided we want people to have an ID to vote. And yet there are these people who say, no, we don't need any IDs to vote. And so it's interesting that even the UN election watchers that nobody wanted here except people who love the UN came to watch our elections. And you know what they came away with? They said, I can't believe you guys don't require somebody to have an ID to vote. I mean, here you've got probably the one of the most liberal organizations in the world that will wink and nod at the most brutal regimes, but yet they're saying, why don't you have an ID to vote? This is kind of, elections 101. Well, the reason why we don't is because states, for example, such as Pennsylvania, passed the law. The people overwhelmingly wanted it. And the court said, no, you can't have the law. And what was the question? The question was, well, there really doesn't need to be a law. But yet, because the judge and the people who don't like it said that there doesn't need to be a law, they struck down the law. Well, that's not a court's position to decide why the law should or should not be passed. So what do we have now? You have, I believe the numbers are somewhere around 70% of the population thinks that there needs to be an ID to vote. I know here, all we needed is an address and a birthday. Okay? Didn't need an ID, and there have been instances now where they've just reported where people have been voting in elections time and time again that aren't even citizens of the United States. They got them by name on camera. And all they've done is they've just provided the information they wanted, and they went in and voted. And so I'm not using that to harp on, but what I'm getting at is that it's saying that these kind of matters need to be decided in the church. That when we have these kind of issues, that the church should be the area of deciding what is right and wrong, not the heathen courts. But what is the role then when we talk about courts? Well, as we just saw in Matthew, Notice the things he points out, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, suing you for this or suing you for that. But one of the things that you see there is that there's this level of tolerance and forgiveness that we can go to. But then how do you draw the line and say, when do we go to war? Well, that's what we're going to look at as we go back to Romans chapter 12. When it said in verse 19, when he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now that word wrath, when you look at anger, there's seven layers of anger, and wrath is the seventh layer. And wrath, anger in of itself is the sixth layer. It's that point in your mind where you're thinking, you know what, I'm really agitated about this, I'm really frustrated about it, and you're getting to the point where you're getting desperate. I've got to do something to solve this. And when you get to that line where you say, oh, to heck with it, and you just throw out everything, you throw out all rational thinking, and you just unleash with uncontrolled wrath as it is. And then that's what wrath is. It's that moment when you cross that line. And that's why it says in James chapter 1, where it talks about every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It says, because the wrath of man doeth not the righteousness of God. See, man's wrath isn't calculated and thought out. Man's wrath is a result of losing control. And so when he talks here about give place unto wrath, that is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, there's a certain amount of things that we are going to tolerate. There's a certain amount of things, and what we want to try to do is be someone who loves somebody into doing the right thing. And that's where I talk often about inspiring people to do the right thing rather than intimidating them to do the right thing. We see the example in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him something to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there comes a point that we can try to inspire people, we can try to serve them, we can try to minister to them, but there are some people that if Christ himself was standing before them, they'd still crucify him all over again. And we, of course, know that there was a reason why Christ was crucified, to pay for our sins. But notice it says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the nation of Israel and you study all those old prophets that testified to Israel, you know, after Solomon died, there was a civil war. You had a split of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and two tribes of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The southern kingdom comprised of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin. The northern kingdom tribes literally were wiped out by the Assyrians. And what you see is they had a series of kings there in the northern kingdom that were not good kings. In fact, they were pretty wicked kings. And we see the not as bad, but somewhat the same thing in the southern kingdom, where we had kings that were good and kings that were not so good. And so after Solomon died, you started seeing the kingship and the leadership going downhill. Now, why is that? Is because people were tolerating that. They were getting away from God's word, and they were not doing the things that God wanted them to do. And so I would submit today that no matter who got elected to office in the United States, if you're not happy with the result and you're a person who's a believer, I would submit to you that the reason why that you got the result you got is because maybe we didn't elect the right person. Maybe we weren't strong enough in encouraging other people to do the right thing. And unfortunately, what we have today is a situation where many people in the United States, they believe in God. The Bible says so does the devil. But they don't know God, and he doesn't know them as far as being a child of God. And so when we get somebody in the office, whether they're a good president or a bad president, especially if they're a bad president, we deserve what we get. And that's how God chastises us as a people. But it does not give us the authority, though, to undermine their authority. However, there are limitations, and we're seeing as we as we looked at our series in the book of Acts, that Peter and John basically made the comment when they were told not to preach. They said, well, you guys can decide what you're going to do, but we have to pretty much decide whether we're going to obey man or God. We obey God. And whether or not we like whoever is in office over us, that's not the point. The point is that we are ordered to submit to their authority. Now, the founders in the United States struggle with these verses as well as other verses that we're going to look at. Take a look real quick at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, this area that we're about to get into in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, is an area that the Continental Congress of the United States brought up when it came to whether or not they would vote for independence from England in 1776. Notice it says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Okay, notice the purpose of these leaders, whether it be the king, whether it be the governors, or whatever leaders, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, notice that word submit in verse 13. There's a difference between the word submit and obey. In Ephesians 6:1, it says, children, obey your parents. Okay? Well, the word obey means you don't have a choice. You are directed that you have to do it because God has ordained parents to be literally his representative in the family. And so that's why as parents it behooves us to be as much like Christ, as like God as we can, because we are there as a representative of God in our families. But when you talk about the ordinance of man, using the word submit, that means you're voluntarily placing your mission or your thoughts and desires underneath the mission of those who have been appointed over you. And so you are submitting yourself to their authority is what you're doing. There's a choice there. And it goes back to what Peter and John says. Do you obey God or do you obey a man? If a leader says to you, and this is what the big fight is about in the United States today, about providing abortion coverage. It doesn't matter if you're a church. Doesn't matter if you're a nonprofit. Doesn't matter if you're a business. The federal government wants people to be forced to pay for other people's abortions. Well, people who are Christians know that the Bible teaches against that. In fact, the Bible teaches greatly about doing anything that harms children. And so that's why you now have people that are Christians that are going to refuse to do that because they don't agree with it because the scriptures say to submit. And when you submit now, you got to make sure your ducks are in a row. You got to make sure that you know what the Word of God says. Submission doesn't mean you just become an anarchist. Doesn't mean you just say, I'm not going to listen to them. I don't like them. I didn't vote for them, so I'm not going to listen to them. That's not the way it works. A submission better be based on God's word. And so notice what it says in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we've talked before about foolishness versus childishness. A foolish person, a childish person is someone who doesn't know any better. You know, just like a little kid. If you gave them your car keys when they were 5 years old, you tell them, go down to the store and get some gas and get me a gallon of milk. They might get the car started and get out the driveway before they hit somebody. But the point is they don't know any better. Okay, they're childish. A foolish person would be someone who knows better. Okay, they know better, yet they still choose the other way. And so what he's saying here is that as we do like we were learning about in Romans 12, ministering to people, reaching out to people, feeding people, clothing people, helping people, inspiring people, then nobody has a reason to point at us and say, those filthy, rotten, nasty Christians. The worst thing that we can do against Christ is that we were a poor example or poor testimony for Christ to non-believers. When you talk to most people today that have a problem with quote, religion or God, it's because of some, for lack of a better term, moron, at some point in their life said that they were a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love God. And then they turn around and do something wicked and dastardly to someone else. That's exactly what he's saying here, that when you're doing the right thing, then nobody, no matter how foolish they are, can point to you and complain if you're doing the wrong thing. And in verse 16, it says, when it says the will of God is that we put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or bad intent, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, when we look at this from our national perspective, our founders were very, very concerned. Okay, we need to submit to our king. But yet they realized that the king was doing many things. I mean, there are cases where they were placing taxes on them without representation. Okay, well, what we see in Matthew 6, turn the other cheek. Okay, but where did the line finally get drawn? If you look at it from a historical perspective, is when the king ordered troops to go into people's homes and occupy them. It's when people, and they evicted people out of the cold, sometimes into the weather. It's when the king and some of his troops had people locked up in a church, and chains were put in the doors, and then the church was burnt down with everyone inside. Now we're talking about innocent life here. We're talking about where it has crossed the line from just doing bad things to the point where now we are literally taking people's lives. And so we have that submission, that, but yet there's a line where we have to draw and say, okay, is this king, is he doing what God has ordained? Well, in December of 1775, the colonists really got an answer to that. We often think of our Declaration of Independence signed on July 4th of 1776. It was actually signed on the 2nd of 1776, July 2nd, but it was finalized with all the signatures and everything on the 4th. But the bottom line is this, is that in December of 1775, the king, because the people were complaining about what was going on, he got fed up with the colonies. He says, okay, that's it. I am no longer their protectorate, which means he no longer protects them. And he's pretty much saying, you're on your own. You got the Spaniards to the south. You got the French to the north. Have fun. And at that moment, literally, it was the king who gave us our independence. And so the question would be, when the scriptures talk about using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, liberty is the freedom that we have. And when we think about freedom, we have the freedom to choose good and we have the freedom to choose bad. But just because we have freedom, as the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't give us a license to choose bad. It doesn't give us a license to do those evil things. And so when we get down back to Romans chapter 13, when it says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now notice what it says in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now notice, it says he is a minister of God. That means that a ruler should have a servant's heart, not an emperor's heart. A ruler should be somebody who's looking out for the needs and the cares of the people, not the needs and cares of him or herself. And so as we get down to it, what's it really say when it comes to war, when it comes to where you draw the line? Well, it says in the next portion of verse 4, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so he's saying here that you should be submissive to this authority, police forces, military forces, not because you're afraid of them, but because it's the right thing to do, because God has called you to do that. And notice in verse 6 it says, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, a key portion of this is that when we talk about him being a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, what do we say about the subject of war? Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, many people know this is a section of Scripture where it talks about a time for this, a time for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the law, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend," which means to tear, "and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speech. A time to love and a time to hate. And a time of war and a time of peace." Now you think, wait a minute, what do you mean a time to hate? Well, the Bible says God hates sin. In fact, it says that he hates those that sin, and that he doesn't even hear their prayers. Now, we know the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but when we're talking about people who deliberately refuse the goodness of people that have ministered to them and are intent on doing evil, God hates that. And he wants to put an end to it. So when we look at a time to war, if you study the wars, especially in the Old Testament, what you find is it wasn't a case where God says, you know what, I think we'll go out and conquer this area. Go out and kill everyone out there. When you look at what was happening in those areas where God told the patriarchs to send troops, it was always in an area that were doing evil things to people. It was cultures that were wicked, cultures that were sacrificing children, cultures that were enslaving one another, cultures that were doing all kinds of terrible things. And so when you get to that point, you have to ask yourself, then what is God's standard? And God's standard, I think, is really kind of pointed out when you look in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, verse 3. Now this is when Jesus caught a little child in the midst of him and the disciples. And the disciples generally had kind of pushed away the children and said, yeah, stay away, you know, keep that kid. Jesus put a little child in the middle of them and he said in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, although this section here is talking about children, where it says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such a little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck than that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." So two things I want to point out. Woe to the man by whom these offenses come. And also, in verse 3, when he says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what we see here, that theme of that, is Jesus himself speaking out against those who would harm the innocence of children. And so there's an innocence factor there. When we see people who are brutally murdered, when we see situations where troops go into an area and they're raping the women and murdering the men and killing all the farm animals or even taking the farm animals and leaving them destitute, then that's when we see a time for war. That's when we see a time that the powers to be looking out for the will of the people, and when I say the will of the people, in accordance with God's will, looking out for their safety, looking out for their well-being, are going to stop the evil that's prevailing against them. We know, again, that a lot of things are going to happen that are not good, We know that people do bad things. In fact, when you look at it, our military is literally, when you look at it compared to our police forces, they're literally almost one and the same. I know a police sergeant in Albuquerque, that man has drawn his weapon more times this year than I had in the entire 13 years of my military. In fact, he told me that when he became the sergeant of a certain area of town that was really bad, used to be he pulled his weapon two or three times a year. Now it was two or three times a day in some cases because there's that much wickedness that prevails. So you have differing levels here. And I would submit to you that he's been under the same sorts of stresses and the same sorts of a harrowing experience that many of our military members have. And so when we think of this as far as a veteran is concerned, the thing that I would like to really especially teach to veterans here and point out is that if you are a minister of God for good, and to realize that if your intention is to be part of this effort to protect innocent lives, to stop the spread of evil from hurting innocent people, then it is a minister of God for good. And also, in doing so, you're not bearing the sword in vain. You're doing it because of God's purposes. And I can tell you, when I went in the military, I didn't think of it as a God thing. I thought of it as an adventure. I thought of it as, hey, I could do my 20 years, retire at 37, and have a pretty good, you know, comfortable life the rest of my life. I spent 13 years in the military, and so I know there are some people that are going to, they really kind of get off into the kill them all, let God sort them out mentality, but that's not the way God teaches it. And I think some of the problems that we have, and I'm not going to point fingers at specific situations, but I think some of the problems that we have is that in modern times, if you look back on our history, when it came to war, it was always in response to evil that was perpetrated upon us. That's why our founders said that we shouldn't be involved in foreign affairs. We should have our military and our borders. And then if people come in and wish to do our people harm, then our military would hammer them. And that is an intention of God for good, to protect people. But when we have our military having to go out into foreign lands in what might be called expeditions, or in a sense of conquering other people, then you got to really start questioning, why are we there? I think it was Colin Powell who once said that when you look at America's history and where our troops have fought and where our troops have died, all we've ever asked, we didn't go there for land. All we ever asked for in return was enough land to bury our dead. And that really is a proper attitude. One of the biggest complaints that I heard of people when I was overseas in the military is that the Americans would kind of want to come in, treat them like they were rubes that have never, ever existed and never did anything for themselves, and turn them into Americans, when in fact they have thousands of years of culture. And so it's one thing to be there to protect innocent life and to help people in that regard, but if we're there to make many kingdoms of other places, if we're there to conquer other lands because of reasons such as, let me give you a good one, oil, that's not the right reason. That's not being a minister of God for good. And so as people, sometimes when they, as I mentioned before, when they come back and they struggle with what they've been through, the first question to ask yourself is, as it says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I think many times what happens is that many members of our military, and I don't say this disparagingly, they go in not for conscience' sake, but maybe for other reasons. Are they there because they want to minister and protect people? There are many people that do. But at the same time, there are some that are not. And often, I know in active duty, you could see who those people were. You could see they were the kind of people that if you were in a culture that wasn't ours, they were sensitive to those people that were there. They treated people kindly. They were respectful. At the same time, there were also people that they would say disparaging things about the culture of the people that they were around. And when I mean disparaging things, things that weren't constructive. You don't get any, you don't win any friends by tearing them down and pointing down all their flaws. You gain them as friends and then you help them to overcome the struggles that they have just as much as we do. And so when we get down to verse 6, it says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." That word tribute, when we look at that word, means money tax. In other words, pay to have these organizations, this power that is ordained by God, pay the taxes that are necessary for them. And it says, "For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." And when we think about attending continually upon this very thing, as we sit here this morning, able to worship freely, there are soldiers, there are sailors, there are Marines, there are airmen, there are Coast Guardsmen, there are police officers that are on patrol. There are people in jets in the air. There are people on borders. There are people that are patrolling our streets. I'm sure if we had somebody watch out this window this entire service, which praise God nobody's doing right now, you would probably see at least one or two APD cars going by. There's somebody on patrol protecting our right to be able to be here today and to worship freely. In verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." As I mentioned before, tribute is money tax, but custom is a procedure which may not be money. In other words, you're supporting them not only in your financial means, but also in honoring them and making sure that our elected representatives are watching out to make sure that they have what they need to carry on the mission. They have what they need that they can go into harm's way knowing that they can fully trust that we are behind them. At the same time, if we don't believe a mission is one of God, we should let our elected representatives know that as well. And we go back to the founding of our nation again. When they formed our three, when they decided on our three branches of government, they looked at the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a representation, being represented in our three forms of government, the Father being the President, the Son being the legislature, the House and the Senate, and the Holy Spirit, which convicts us, being the law, or being the legislative, and then the representative would be the Son. And so when we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we have the Lord Jesus Christ representing us in heaven, we also have elected representatives that should be representing us in our nation. And so we have that representation, and we have our laws, and we have our leadership. And so as we look at this, we should render custom to whom custom is due. When we look at Labor Day or even Memorial Day, we look at this time as a recognition of those who are standing in the gap, even as we speak, to protect us. In verse 8 it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law." And I'm going to drop down to verse 9. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any common commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And knowing that the time that now it is, knowing the time that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put upon the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness or in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on ye the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so as we have this Veterans Day observance, I would pray that each and every one of you would pray for those who are ministers of God to do good. Pray that their hearts would be pricked, that they see their role not as just a role of authority and a role of power, but more importantly, a role of honor and a role that glorifies God. And so we pray that that would be true, and we pray that as we encounter these individuals, that we thank them thank them for standing in the gap. Thank them for being there. I know yesterday and the day before in the apartment complex, which is just down right next to us down the street here, there were police officers. There was a murder there. And they had it all cordoned off, and they had crime scene tape up, and they were there day and night for 2 days. And they got pretty cold at night. And so they had to be out there working, and it just goes to show us that really you're not safe anywhere. And we praise God that He has provided us people that will protect us. We pray again that He would also influence our leadership, our president, our Congress, our courts, to do that which is honorable in the sight of God. May God bless us and keep us in that regard. As we close now, always remember that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if we trust Christ as our Savior, that He died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we too can be a child of God and have an inheritance in heaven. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.